Good to have you all here this morning, and excited to be able to begin having two lessons that I can give on the Lord's Day instead of just one, and looking forward to the studies that we can have this year. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at, in the 11th o'clock hour, the question to the answer: what is the minimal that I must give my Lord? What is the minimal that he requires of me? Probably in the 9 o'clock hour, we'll be looking at making known the unknown God, a study of Acts chapter 17. This morning, we are going to continue some thoughts that were introduced a while back. As time flies, you might remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at lessons of certainty that the world is not as enduring as it appears to be. A little virus put it on pause for a while. We studied the subject of separation and how we learn, we ought to have learned that is an act, if you will, a void that is difficult, and we noticed that in 2020, and it should be as we applied it to church discipline. God wants that effect to be upon those wayward brothers and sisters that have turn their back on him. And we also noted that in this world that is given to change, plans can quickly change. Remember last Sunday? We were planning on being here at 9. And what happened? The snowstorm put an exclamation mark on that point right there. Our plans are not always linear with the 1, 2, 3, 4, right? They can change. Well, this morning, as I look back at 2020, a thought came to me that we should not take for granted the basics. And that's what this lesson is going to be about this morning. Thank you, Colby, for leading us in these songs this morning, and Jim for leading us in prayer. How important are the basics? You might remember that Tyler taught a lesson recently on how joy is connected to being thankful. Very good lesson that teaches us that in everything, we should be thankful and give thanks. In 2020, there were some basics that came to be in want. Remember that? Toiletries, paper towels, eggs, milk, pasta. 2019, you wouldn't have thought twice about purchasing these items, but then all of a sudden, there was a lack of demand or a lack of supply and a great influx of demand, and everybody wanted to scurry and get all of these basics. I think it's important, though, for us to step away from that and realize that we should be thankful for the basics every single day of our lives. And especially two areas: one, the basics of life; number two, which we'll talk about, also the basics of faith, the basics of religion. David wrote in Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." And then he puts a pause, Selah, after that. Paul taught in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 14, to some Gentiles in verse 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave us without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." You know, even the things that are temporary here, the things that are fleeting and temporal here that are given by God, we should be grateful for. You know, food is a very temporary thing, is it not? And the effect of it is very temporary. You likely ate something this morning before you came to services. At the same time, you'll be hungry in a few hours and you'll eat again. Yet, as we've seen in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, that God fills our hearts with food, but not only food, but with gladness. That's the attitude of gratitude for even these things. I mean, can you stop and think about if it never, ever rained again? He gives us rain. What would it be like if it never rained again? Well, we would be up a creek. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't even be up a creek. We wouldn't have to worry about a paddle, right? The problem is we wouldn't be here. We would die. And so he gives us the rain. That's a blessing from God. And we should be thankful and ever so thankful for it. I know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is written in the context addressing idolatry. But the commandment remains the same as a general law as well. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whether whatever you do, he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the meals that we share, that we have, multiple times a day, do it to the glory of God. You know, there's always those motivational speakers that will talk about the great success, the secret of great success. And they'll give you, you know, these speeches about how to look at the world and be very positive as you go into the world and have these certain expectations. You know, the Bible talks about a great acquisition. Are you interested? And it's something that will not cost you any monetary amount. But it is something that will cost you discipline. And it is something that will cost you in regards to where the frame of mind is. But if you can find a great acquisition that is going to be of great benefit to you, is it something that you're interested in? You know, in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaks of a great gain. In verse 6 of this letter to this young evangelist, he tells him, now godliness with contentment is what? What's the great acquisition here? The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're going to put that into a mathematical formula, godliness plus contentment equals great gain, right? For we brought, here's the, the undying truth, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We will bring out of this world as much as we brought into this world, and that is absolutely nothing. Paul says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. With food and clothing, Paul says, that is enough to be content over. And he tells us that this godliness coupled with contentment is a great reward. It's a great gain that we find in life. Now, just as sure as the apostle talks about great gain, he also talks about a great loss in the verses that follow. We might say that those who are content, they find great gain, but those who are greedy for great gain actually find a deficit, actually find a loss. Look at the words here of the Apostle Paul. As we think about maintaining an attitude of gratitude towards the basics of life, food and clothing, that's pretty basic, isn't it? The apostle says here in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Did you see the downward spiral, the free fall? Those who desire to be rich, what? What do they fall? They what? Fall. What do they fall into? The Bible says temptation. And what? And a snare. That's a trap. And what? Into many foolish and harmful lusts. Which what? I don't know about you, but I hope when I die, it's not by drowning. I'd rather be shot in the head than drown. To suffocate is like the biggest phobia I have, and that's probably the luck I'm going to have. You know, I hate it. I hate it when you can't breathe. It's just a terrible feeling. He says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Did you see the escalation there? He continues that in verse 10, the love of money, for the love of money. Here's wrong love. Here's the journey of wrong love. For the love of money not money, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, if I could graphically demonstrate this, it's like a man standing in quicksand, and he is looking at something, just oblivious and happy as all get out about something that's over there. The problem is he's sinking. He's falling, and he's going to drown. I mean, this is a predicament I was in several years ago. If it wasn't for a brother to hand me his shotgun and pull me out of this, I don't know what, I mean, I'm thankful the brother loved me enough to do that and didn't have hatred toward me. He could have blew me away with his shotgun, and I would have sunk, and there would have been, I would have been a missing icon. Missing. Last seen here. Nowhere else. Can't find him. I'd be in a sinkhole or something like this. But you know what? The Bible teaches here that it's a fall and that it's into temptation and that it leads to drowning and it leads to destruction. And notice here, many sorrows. In the plural, many, many regrets as opposed to godliness with contentment. You know, Ahab, how powerful was Ahab? He was the king of Israel. How wealthy was Ahab? He's the king of Israel. How miserable was Ahab? Mountains of greed, from which heart is filled, comes rivers of sorrows. Ahab was miserable because he couldn't have his neighbor's vineyard, although he had all these other things. It's like one preacher said, you say, if I had a little more, I shall be satisfied. He said, you make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Contentment, as opposed to discontentment. The many sorrows here, though, are what? The Bible says here in chapter 6, verse 10, they pierce, they stab themselves through. These sorrows are self-inflicted. He accords with Solomon's advice, one of the richest men ever. In Proverbs 1, when he talks about those who are planning ill will toward another to rob them, to ransack them and loot them, he tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 18, for they lie in wait for their own blood. They think they're lying in wait for their neighbor's blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives as they plan to rob and kill, so their lives are the ones that's going to be caught in the snare. But then he makes the application, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. What does it do, Solomon? It takes away the life of its owners. Discontentment is what he's speaking about here. The spirit of discontentment. What does discontentment do to a marriage? I hope to be able to preach some lessons on the family this year. I have a feeling that a lot of people, when they get married, their eyes are still shopping. Still shopping. Looking for another. Flirting with another. Because they're discontent with what they have. What does discontentment do to a marriage? What does discontentment for gain rather than the simple life? What does it do for a family? How many families are fractured because of discontentment? How many marriages are broken? Show me a house that is troubled, and I will show you a house that is plagued by discontentment. And likely greed. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain, there are many foes to the home. This is one that the Bible teaches. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Proverbs 15:27. Discontentment, does it not blind us to the blessings that surround us? Isn't it putting on the blinders so that I can't see the gold that surrounds me? Of course it is. I've known people that develop restless hearts because they're simply got their blinders on to their situation. And when that situation is good, they can't see the good in that situation. They're never satisfied. They bounce around from here to there, always pursuing more. They don't stop to think or see the good things that has come their way. Being utterly blind to the good that surrounds them. The spirit of discontentment has at its base a lingering dissatisfaction for what is simple and what is godly. This is why the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, because it's godliness that teaches contentment. Better is a little, right? Such as, let's use Paul's food and clothing, with the fear of the Lord, than great treasures like what Solomon had with trouble. Solomon is telling us that through inspiration, that a little with the fear of God is better than great treasure with trouble. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, whether he's abounding, right, or whether he's abased, regardless of where he is, he's found himself to be content. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. It's not just a book of, you know, talking about the problems. Covetousness is one of the problems that we have. But it's also a book of solutions. To replace covetousness with what? Contentment. Be content with what? He's very explicit here. With such things as you have. If I can't be content with the things that I have, I don't need anything more. I shouldn't be pursuing anything more. Because covetousness is going to make me unsatisfied with bigger barns. With such things as you have, there should be the spirit of contentment. Why? Because God has said, I'll never forsake you or leave you. Our contentment is based on godliness. Based on the promises of God. It's based on who he is. It is not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that leads to happiness. It's not how much we have. How much we enjoy that makes happiness. We ought to appreciate the basics in religion, the basics of faith, the basics of living a godly life. I'm so thankful, aren't you, that we're not under the old covenant? And don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that I don't appreciate the old covenant. I do. Doesn't mean I don't study the old covenant. I do. But I understand that was written for our learning, and I am so thankful that, you know, that we live under the new covenant. You know, just the old covenant's regulations of the diet. I don't know about you, but I like bacon. I like sausage. I know from a selfish standpoint, I'm glad I'm not under that covenant. But more than that, you know, to make 3 trips a year to Palestine to worship God, that's why Paul said the Sabbath, you know, and that system was against us. It wasn't designed so much for a worldwide religion. But as you think about the basics of the faith, worldly churches, as we've been talking about contentment versus discontentment, worldly churches will cater to the discontented to make the flavor of faith taste better. To make it taste better. They'll sprinkle in a little bit of godliness on the worldly entree that appeals to thousands. But the substance is not spiritual. Walk with me back to the Gospel of John. You know, in chapter 6, we read these words here in chapter 6 of John, verse 15, of what the people were wanting to do to Jesus. In chapter 6 of John, verse 15, read that there with me. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and what? And take him by force to make him king. What did he do? He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, isn't it ironic that you want to take someone by force and make them, of all things, a king? You want your force to be flexed to make someone your ruler? Does that even make good nonsense to you? If he's king, he shouldn't need your force to make him that. Now, what's interesting here is what had just happened in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What had just happened? What had just happened is Jesus fed 5,000 people. A miracle by which only, you know, two small fish and five barley loaves, verse 9. And he fed them these things. And when it was all said and done, there were baskets of fragments that were picked up that were left over. We read in verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over, those who had eaten. That tells me that Jesus is very frugal. He doesn't waste leftovers. If you're a kid, do you ever thank your parents for leftovers? When you get to have leftover meatloaf, do you thank your mom? Thank you for these leftovers. You know, Jesus here, these were left over, verse 13, underscore that, left over. And Jesus says they're worthy of being picked up and used. That's frugal. And that's being thankful and content with the things that we have. But I want you to appreciate the bigger point here. We read in verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one, which his disciples had entered, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone alone. However, other boats were there. And you skip on down, you know, verse 24, the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They left Tiberias here, and they got in boats and crossed the sea to come up here to Capernaum. And it says that they're seeking Jesus. Their actions look like they're very diligent. Their actions look like they're alive. Their actions look enthusiastic, right? They're seeking Jesus. Oh, how happy we would be for that, for people to demonstrate that type of perseverance today. But Jesus is not impressed, and he begins to judge not the action, but the motive. The motive in verse 26. Most assuredly, you know, they come to him in verse 25 and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus, it says there, Jesus answered them. Well, the question is, when did you come here? Then we read, Jesus answered them, but Jesus is not answering that question. He doesn't say, I came here last night or I came here this morning. No, it says he answered them, but what's he answering? Their motive. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Did they see the signs? Yes, they saw the signs. Did they reach a conclusion about the signs? Yes, they did. In verse 14, you know, they seen the sign that Jesus did, and what did they say in verse 14? This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. But here's the deal. They didn't see the type of prophet who was to come into the world from the signs. They saw their own view of the prophet who was to come into the world. And that's why they think they can force him to become king and to continue to give them these things. And Jesus says, that's not a part of it at all. You seek me because you saw the sign, not because you saw the sign, simply because you wanted something out of it for yourself, something physical, something carnal. You ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, because the Son of Man will give you, because God has set a seal on him. That's a message that needs to be taught today, does it not? The carnal appeal. Sprinkling in a little bit of godliness on a carnal meal does not make the meal godly. Not a religion filled with dead works. Appreciating the basics of the faith means that we should be, in, you know, that we should aspire to please God, that we should love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, that we should do those things that are right in his sight. We read in the book of Revelation, the last book of your Bibles, and notice chapter 3, we read of the church at Sardis, and there are two different takes on this church. In chapter 3, in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God, which are the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." He tells them, he gives them the counsel in verse 2, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your what? Your works." Underscore that. "I have not found your works perfect before God." Then he writes, not only be watchful and strengthen, "I've not found your works perfect." He says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you." A religion with dead works. Jesus said, "Sardis, your works are dead." But what else did he say? He said, "You have a name that you're what?" He said, "You have a name that you're alive, but your works are dead." In order to correct this problem, they must go back to the basics. Remember how you received and how you heard. They had lost the sense of receiving God's word. They had lost the ability to hear the way they once did. Make no mistake about it. Did Sardis have works? Yes, they had works. What kind of works? Dead works. Well, what are we to make of this? Does this mean that they were filled with inactivity? That's one take. They were filled with inactivity. And a case can be made for that. But equally, a case can be made that they were filled with wrong activity. Wrong activity. And hence, works that are dead are works that corrupt and corrode and decay, works that are no longer approved by God, works that are created by man and endorsed by man, and man looks at that and says, "Wow, that's living." And Jesus says, "Wow, that's dead." He doesn't approve of it. And we need to be careful of that. You know, dead works are still works, are they not? What do we read here in verse 4? "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I suggest to you that the dead works are defiling works, corruptible works. What do you think of when you think of the word corrupt? It's decaying. When Eve ate of the tree, what did that result in? Death. Is that not a corruptible work for her? Is that not a work? Yes, she was working, right? But what kind of work? A work that violated her God and violated his word. In Hebrews chapter 6, and you might appreciate verse 1 of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where the Holy Spirit writes, "Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to" what? Perfection. What did Jesus say about Sardis' works? "I have not found your works perfect before me." The Hebrew writer here says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Dead works is something we're to repent of when we become a Christian. Not laying again the foundation from dead works and repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now go over there to chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, what effect should this have? Cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works. To do what? To serve the living God. The antidote to dead works is living service to the Lord. And when the foundation is broken, and when the first principles are pushed away, when the basics of religion and the truth is breached, we cannot go on to perfection, for we are stuck in dead works. It doesn't matter whether we're reverting back to Old Testament feasts and works. That's dead works. But equally true is for the Gentile who would go back to the type of works that he was supposed to die to before he became a Christian. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. What does the scripture say in Ephesians 4, 22? That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which what? Grows corrupt. That's dead works, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do you think a religion today could be filled with dead works? Absolutely. In Lubbock, there is a church called Church Without Religion. That translates to me as church without rules. Okay. And there is this notion of taking worship and changing it into entertainment, and the people of the world would say, wow, that's living. And Jesus says, wow, that's dead. We must do all things that are approved, and we must not go back to our former conduct. Remember the two different walks of life. We've studied this in Romans, and we see it very clearly here in Galatians. In the sixth chapter, in verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap what? He's sowing, he's working, there are works there, but he's going to reap what? Corruption. That's dead. That's a state of deadness and decay. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us appreciate the basics. Keeping the simplicity of Christ, not substituting him, not substituting the gospel with a man-made system filled with dead works, not substituting the Jesus of Scripture with, you know, I'm going to force my worship on Jesus. I'm going to force him into be my king. You're not going to do that. You can't do that. He will withdraw from you and go to the mountain alone. You will not be with him. You can't force your will upon someone who came and died for his Father's will. You can't do that. I can't do that. We need to maintain the simplicity that is in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be what? Here's our deadness. Your minds may be what? Corrupted from the simplicity, from the what? The purity, the singleness, the simplicity that is in Christ. How, Paul? For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The idea is you may well make it stand. You may make another Jesus stand, another gospel stand, another doctrine stand. And Paul says, I am afraid of you. That you're replacing the simplicity of Christ with something else. In a couple of weeks, we'll be having a young people's class invite anyone and all to come. Just because it's called a young people's class doesn't mean you're not allowed. We will be studying problems in the church and the solutions that are given to that. And we're going to look at these ideas of, you know, putting in another Jesus, another gospel, and what people have done in the name of God without being in the name of God to do things that are simply voiding the simplicity that is in Christ. I guess I'm out of charts. And I'm basically out of time. I'm going to try my best to follow the system and keep it simple. To keep it, you know, on tidy so that you have time to get back to your classes. But I want to impress upon you that we need to have joy in our songs, keep them spiritual, keep them scriptural, that we approach God in prayer according to His will and not ours, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we commune His death, that we don't replace it with an ambition of chicken and brisket, as so many churches do, but that we find the joy in remembering the sacrifice of the Savior. That we have joy walking through the Scriptures together in studies like this, and like we'll have when Ty leads us in a Bible class here shortly. And that we'll do so not appealing to the imaginations of man or the psychology of man or the wisdom of man, but that we will stand firmly with the Jesus of Nazareth. Not replacing the old rugged cross with skits and emotional-filled drama scenes, but being satisfied to drink from the fountain of life that is given to us in His Word. Let us not take these things for granted when it comes to the plan of salvation, the simplicity in Christ of the necessity to hear, to receive by repenting and confessing Christ as Lord and being immersed in His Son for the forgiveness of sins. There is a beautiful simplicity to New Testament Christianity that we should ever drive and strive to cling to. Thank you for listening today. We'll be dismissed to go to our classes at this time.